Hey guys, I'm happy to announce a partnership with Reformation Heritage Books. Do you want to start reading the Puritans but just don't know where to begin? Puritan Treasures for Today from Reformation Heritage Books makes the riches of these godly writers of old accessible for the modern reader. With updated language and helpful instructions, these classic works from John Owen, Jeremiah Burroughs, and more are the perfect starting point for the curious reader. Learn more about the Puritan Treasures for Today at heritagebooks.org/puritantreasures. Use coupon code SHEPHERDS for 10% off your order. That's heritagebooks.org/puritantreasures. Coupon code SHEPHERDS. Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. This ministry exists to provide coaching, resources, and events for pastors and church members. My name is Jared Sparks. Join me as I talk pastoral ministry, applied theology like manhood and womanhood, political theology, and cultural analysis with a little bit of hunting and fishing thrown in. I'm a husband, a father, and a pastor, and I'm here to remind you of the chief pastor and our King, Jesus. Hey guys, welcome back. Hope you guys are having a great day today. We're going to be in chapter 18 of the London Baptist Confession. We're going to talk a little bit of preterism or partial preterism before we get into this. I've just been preaching through Luke and just made my way through Luke chapter 21, the Olivet Discourse, or right at the temple. Luke has it at the temple, getting ready to go to the Olivet Mount or the Mount Olivet. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. I want to talk about when there's a transition, at least when I think there's a transition from talking about primarily preparing that generation for what they were going to experience to secondarily equipping us based on our reading of the text, but then a switch where I think Jesus casts our attention onto the future and primarily addresses those in the future church that will be alive in that last generation, and then secondarily was equipping everybody else before then and those in that first generation with things that certainly still did apply for them and to them. I'll tell you my reasoning here in just a little bit for that. I want to remind you of the intensive. It's coming up May 8th through the 10th. Would love for you to come to the intensive this year. I did bump the price up a little bit. We've got Andrew Isker coming to speak, and I'm really excited about that. We got a lot of the same faces that are going to be there. And then a lot of the guys that couldn't come last year, Justin Schweitzer and his crew, Mark Goldman and his crew, and some others that are going to be back. Looking forward to that. A bunch of guys from our church that's going to be there and some new faces as well. Remember, this is a father-son trip, so if your son can sit through lessons and four teaching sessions and can swim reasonably well, really well, and can go on a canoe trip, we do have a pretty significant float that first day, and the second day is a little bit less of a float. But your son needs to be able to do those two things, then he's free to come. It's a great father-son trip. So I'm bringing Ransom. He's 10. Valor will probably come with me next year. So that's kind of the age range if you're trying to think through, okay, am I bringing my son or not? Please consider coming to that. If you want a cabin, then the cost is $325 this year. If you want a tent camp, it's $200. That covers everything, though. That covers your food. You do have to bring your own tent if you're tent camping, but that covers your float trips and the swag. You are getting a sweet buck knife this year from Buck Knives, made in America, lifetime warranty. I think it's going to be pretty sweet, and it should be just another really great trip. So please consider coming. I hope you can make it. Sons and Slaves podcast is going great. Fruitful and Fearless is going really well also, so check out those things. And without any further ado, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into Luke 21. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time. I ask for blessing, as always. So thank you for the time that we have that you've given us, and thank you for the blessing that it is that we get to do this right here. I want to be an encouragement to the audience that's listening in, and I want to help them think through things biblically and faithfully, and then I want them to be built up as well and encouraged. And so help us as we go through chapter 18 of the Confession, and then also as we start here in Luke 21, help us to be faithful to think through prophecy and fulfillment and what has been and what is to come. So in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, most of you are familiar with the preterism conversation, partial preterism to be specific, and you know the difference. You know the terminology and you know the differences there. So I'm not going to labor to explain all of those differences. If you do need to know those, just kind of look up and do a Google search real quick about those differences. There are cautions that a good old faithful premillennial that I love, dispensationalist John MacArthur, and some guardrails that he calls for those that are getting into preterism, because he talks about, you know, where is the line? Where do you draw the line with preterism? Because his fear is that so many people that get into this end up going into the full preterism error and heresy and say that it's all done, the whole shebang. They go to Max King, and sadly, they go Don Preston or Prescott Preston, I think, and they end up going the way that Gary DeMar seems to be going as he's asking his questions, you know, just asking his questions. He seems to be going in that direction as well. And I want to answer MacArthur's concern, but also want to fall in line with one premillennial, which would be Spurgeon in this, and one postmillennial, which would be Kenneth Gentry, and then also appeal to John Gill, the faithful premillennial elder of ours at our church. Josh, good friend of mine, was telling me about Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Matthew and Mark 13, that John Gill said, it's all done. This has nothing to do whatsoever with anything in the future. So the Olivet Discourse, the Sermon at the Temple, has nothing to do whatsoever with the future. And I read John Gill's commentaries. It was quite helpful as I was working through this passage. And I'd been thinking about this for a while because, you know, when I'm looking ahead and thinking through and praying through what books we're going to be preaching through and the elders kind of talk about it, I kind of know not the concerning text, but the text that I'm going to have to caveat a lot or just say there's room for differences here or I don't have this totally figured out. This is, you know, without trying to be wishy-washy, also wanting to be convictionally open-handed, if that makes sense, when it comes to things like prophecy and fulfillment and eschatology and those sorts of things. So John Gill was quite helpful, but then I think where I deviate from John Gill is I do think that there is a transition from these passages into talking about the future. And I think it's critical because between Matthew 24 and 25, you get into the final judgment in chapter 25, you get into the sheep and the goats. And at some point, there has to be some sort of transition from past fulfillment to future coming of Christ. So the actual second coming of Christ, not the coming of Christ in the clouds to judge Jerusalem, not the coming of Christ in the clouds in judgment to destroy the temple, but Jesus actually coming in the whole face of the earth, all the people on the face of the earth being confronted with this coming of the Son of Man, which Luke 21 says, and we'll look at it here in just a minute. So where is this transition then? And I'm going to fall in line with Spurgeon and Kenneth Gentry here and just try to answer that question. And this is what made sense to me as I was working through this and looking through this. And then as I was thinking, okay, this is the transition piece. It's always cool when you're thinking through and wrestling before you run to the commentaries of the books, to go to material to help you out. I was thinking this, I think, is where we can see some sort of transition because Jesus seems to be doing something there that the first century audience may not have even understood. You know, those in that audience today, the disciples may not even understood what Jesus was saying as he's casting their attention forward. But I think in retrospect, as we look at it, we can see there's something happening beyond just AD 70 here, where this is all primarily AD 70. This seems to be casting our attention into the future. And so if you've been getting into preterism in the last few years, it's been, you know, a partial preterism, postmillennialism has really taken the reform world by storm when it comes to eschatology, because nobody wants to be premillennial anymore, you know, and definitely nobody wants to be dispensational anymore because, you know, those are not cool. Amillennialism is kind of like, the agnostic of eschatology, where it's like the agnostic is scared to be an atheist, where it seems like the amillennial folks are just scared to be postmillennial. So postmillennialism has been all the rage. And that's where I've landed since 2019. So there's a lot of people that have been getting into this, but I've seen friends of mine that have gone too far with this and actually have gone the heretical route of saying that this has all happened, that the second coming has already happened, the great white throne judgment has already happened, the resurrection of the dead has already happened, of living in the dead has already happened. So there's literally death and then into heaven in the future in the sky, but heaven is not coming here. There is no eternal state. Which what is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable with new resurrected bodies. Which the resurrection of the dead, of our future resurrection, in accordance with the resurrection of Christ, is the death blow, silver bullet to full preterism. By the way, but let's look at Luke 21. I was working through this passage, and then this is what made sense to me. Just follow along. This may be helpful for you. So when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. What things? Well, we have to go all the way back to chapter 21, verse 6, and this is where we've been going for the last 4 or 5 weeks at our church. As for these things that you see, as they're adorning the temple and saying, look at how the temple is adorned with these noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be here left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that these things are about to take place? And then we talked about false Christs. We talked about wars and rumors of wars. We talked about nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, various places, famines, pestilences, terrors, signs in the heavens. Interesting note, Josephus talks about three different sign events in AD 66, Halley's Comet, and then a sign in the sky that was a sword above Jerusalem that was there for a year, that lasted for a whole year. And then also during a Passover or one of the festivals, there was the lighting of the temple where there's a great light that shined, and he took that also as a verbal over the years testimony of what was a sign of judgment that was to come that the Jews missed. But he saw that as that. And so the signs in the heavens, then you'll have to stand before governors and give an account. You'll be turned over. You'll be turned over by relatives, friends, families, that you'll be put to death, hated for my name's sake. You'll be given the words to say, of course. But then when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, these are the days of vengeance that Daniel talked about. Matthew does, and Mark mentions Daniel. Luke does not, but these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written, not some that is written, but all that is written. And then the great distress or the great tribulation is happening, that the worst that's ever been, the worst that ever will be, time stamping that to the first century. If you're a dual fulfillment guy, you really have to wrestle with then, how could that be a dual fulfillment when it's locked into that generation saying this is the worst ever and worst that ever will be. Then we go on, people will fall by the sword, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Another hotly debated verse there. The sun and the moon and the stars, this language that's pulled, this idea that's pulled directly from Isaiah 13, or this imagery that's cosmic about cosmic warnings and judgment, and then the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will come in a cloud. And this is Isaiah 19. So from Isaiah 13 to Isaiah 19, there's a cloud of judgment coming where the Lord is riding on a cloud to judge Egypt. And then chapter 13 was about judgment of Babylon. In Isaiah, you can look at these things. So all of these things. And then Jesus said, if you look at the fig tree, when the leaves bloom, the summer's going to be close at hand. In the same way, when you see all these things, they are the leaves that's showing you what's to come. Summer for the leaves, for the fig tree, these signs for judgment on Jerusalem in the end of the Judaic age. So also when you see these things take place, then verse 31, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And then here's what happens in verse 32 and verse 33. Jesus said, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all this has taken place. And then, you know, period. So here we go. This is, again, I keep saying that the word timestamp here, but it's locked into this generation then. And this is not talking about the generation or race of the Jews. This is talking about this generation right here. And this is all corroborated in history with Josephus. And even if it wasn't, we don't have to know all the ways prophecy is fulfilled to know that they are fulfilled. If the temple was destroyed, then all these things were fulfilled. Even if we don't know how they were fulfilled with every dot and tittle, we don't have to cross every T or dot every I to know these things happened. If the temple was destroyed, then all these things happened. Or, as C.S. Lewis said, Jesus is wrong. And C.S. Lewis was clearly the one that was wrong on that. But then, after this generation shall not pass away until all these things take place, this is what we see in Mark 13 as well, where he said, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's Matthew. And then in Luke, or Mark 13, he says the exact same thing. But then what happens in verse 33? And this is where I think there's a transition, and this is what I'm opposing to you to consider today. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. Now, in retrospect, okay, let's look back and see and answer the question biblically from the epistles and all the revelation that God has given us. When does heaven and earth pass away? That's an interesting thing to say, because heaven and earth eternally don't pass away, but this current form of the heavens and the earth do pass away. When do they pass away? Well, in the second coming. Not in the coming of judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, not in the destruction of the temple. The new heavens and the new earth are attached to the actual second coming of Christ, and we see that at the end of Revelation, and we look ahead. So our immediately now, whether that first century audience understood it or not, our attention is brought to when heaven and earth will pass away. But then what does he say? But my words will not pass away. So now, in perpetuity, we have here, even beyond the current state of heaven and earth, in perpetuity in the future, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, 50 billion years from now, and then 50 billion years beyond that, we will still have the words of God. We will be hanging on the words of God, and we'll still be discovering and diving into and learning more and more about the revelation that is there, and we'll be singing and praising the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. We'll be celebrating with the saints of old and our family members, and we'll be there forever, eternity, and 50 billion years from now, his words will not pass away. So our attention then, what Jesus does is he casts our attention forward beyond that generation. it goes beyond that generation. This is where I think there's a transition then from primarily equipping that first century audience for what they're actually going to experience, and secondarily equipping us in the same way when in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul is addressing Alexander the coppersmith, we read this for family worship a couple nights ago. He's not warning the church of every generation about a man named Alexander as if there's a coppersmith somewhere in Ireland who is sitting in a church service and, you know, oh no, he's a coppersmith named Alexander. That's not a warning for that man named Alexander in the way into the future. But the implications there are clearly for us, and we know this inherently when we study the Bible, we know that the implication is there that there's going to be false teachers that do us great harm, like Alexander the coppersmith did great harm to Paul. So that first century audience was the primary audience being equipped, and the secondary audience being equipped is all the church in the future, until Christ returns in secondary ways, in ways that apply to us. The Holy Spirit does help us and give us what we need when we need it. We do need to be warned about the judgment and the deliverance that Jesus comes and that he's going to bring. There has been, since that time, nations rising against nations, and all these things are implications for us. But now what I think happens in 36 forward is now it switches to where there's a primary, again, whether that first century audience experienced this or not, there's a primary equipping of those in the future, of the church in the future, but then secondarily, there's these implications for them. So, for instance, still, escape these things at the very next verse, but 34, but watch yourselves lest your heart be weighed down with the dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life that come, and that day will come upon you suddenly like a trap. So that day, well, that day is clearly still talking about that day. They're still being equipped here. But then there's something else that seems to cast our attention beyond that day, because 35, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. And this doesn't seem to be saying, like, for like 2 Timothy, it doesn't seem to be saying like all types of people on the whole earth. The language seems to be saying to us that the whole earth is going to be involved in this thing that I'm talking about here. And this is why I think we have to cast our attention to the future, so we don't become, we have to say at some point with our preterism, when does the partial preterism end and then the future fulfillment begin, where there's going to be things that are not yet fulfilled that are going to happen. So that is my kind of conviction at this point, where that line shifts, where there's a transition point in Luke, Matthew, and Mark, where it's right after this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now we're talking about some things that are happening and going to happen in the future. So everything leading up to that are things already done and accomplished, and everything then beyond that are things that are going to happen. That's why in Matthew 25, then you open up for the great white throne judgment or the final judgment, and you get the sheep and the goats and the separation of them and all of that. So anyways, hope that's helpful to think through, certainly has been for me. So hopefully it has been for you. Okay, now assurance of salvation. The Catholic Church can proclaim no assurance. If you can't proclaim the assurance of your salvation, you're preaching a false gospel. And we confess with the Latin Vulgate Confession and with the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Confession, all the great historic confessions, Protestant confessions, is that we have assurance of our faith because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Because the Spirit of God crying out, Abba, Father, within us, we know that we are sons of God. So on assurance of grace and of salvation, chapter 18, let's get going. Only four paragraphs, very similar with just a few additions that we're not even going to make mention of. I might make mention of one. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumption of being in the favor of God in the state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as true believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Okay, this is where justification a few weeks ago, as we looked at justification and assurance of salvation, go hand in hand. Okay, the real gospel, the true gospel, proclaims justification on the front end. You can know right now that you are right with God, that you have peace with God, that your sins are forgiven, and that righteousness is provided. And therefore, you can have a foundation of the assurance of your faith. You are secure in Christ because of the work of another. And so you can have right now assurance that you are a child of God, that you're right with God. And if some kind of gospel out there that calls itself a gospel that can't say you can be assured that you are right with God, that you are justified right now Now, we can't determine that because there's all sorts of false confessors. There's all sorts of false professions of faith. But the individual Christian can come along, and the Christian on that should be encouraging people in the Lord, not tearing them down or questioning their salvation, but building them up into what they confess. And so we can't tell who is truly regenerate and who isn't. But for the individual Christian, I know that I know and haven't doubted that this assurance of salvation, and I've never really struggled with assurance of salvation. There's a really helpful chapter in the book Holiness by J.C. Ryle. In fact, it's like the best chapter in the whole book. It's just called Assurance. I'd encourage you to read that chapter. If you got it, get it, find it online if you can find it, or a PDF version or something. But buy that book. If you only buy that book for that chapter, it's worth it. Get that chapter on assurance. If you ever struggle with assurance of salvation, of your standing with God, then get that, read it. It's so incredibly helpful. Okay, so, and this, by the way, obviously, get this too. This certainly is not a bare conjecture and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. So this assurance is not some sort of, you know, wobbly, groundless, fallible hope. No, it's more than that. It's an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. Now, this was an addition. The Westminster says in the promises of the covenant, or I forget the exact wording on it, but I like the explicit nature on what is the ground and foundation of our assurance right here. And it is the founded on the faith and the blood and the righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. This is where we have assurance. You look to Christ. Have you ever read, if you haven't, here's another thing to read, is Spurgeon, look not to self, look to Christ. Spurgeon, just Google, look to self, look not to self, look to Christ. And it's the enemy's, it's ever the enemy's work. It's ever the work of the flesh to turn our attention to ourself and look at ourself at the inward evidences of grace and only look at the self instead of that foundation being the blood and the promises of Christ. Look to the gospel of Jesus and find your assurance there. Look to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ. But also our assurance is upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit in which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption. Witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and as of the first fruit, and as fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. Christians have this subjective objectivity where the Holy Spirit is confirming within us that I know the Lord. This is no burning in the bosom Muslim kind of Mormon kind of thing, but this is a firm reality that my spirit testifies with the Spirit of God that I am a child of God. And for those who have assurance of faith, you just know. It's like a done deal. It's a settled deal. I know I belong to God. I'm His. Paragraph 3. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. So not every believer has an equal amount or equal measure of assurance practically, experientially. That's why we want experimental theology, where we are tuned in with the Holy Spirit in our life, where we are experiencing a vibrant, lively Christian faith, and we have a real experiential then assurance. So we want assurance of salvation, but not everybody has it. So they're like William Cooper, who wrote "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood," is one of these people who wrestled with this and almost died. He died in his mental struggles, believing that he was a reprobate. He really wrestled with the practical realities of assurance, and he didn't have it. And there are many countless people who don't have this treasure of the Christian faith, which is assurance offered in justification. Now, you've been justified. You're right with God. You have peace with God. You are a child of God, and that internal witness testifies. But that true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given to him of God, he may with extraordinary revelation and the right use of means attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of every one to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and in joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it is from inclining men to looseness. So far it is from inclining men to looseness. When you are assured of your faith, you are active in the duties that grace is working inside of you. You want to do what God's called you to do. And maybe today, right now, you're listening to this and somebody, you know, maybe text you this and they said, hey, I know you struggle with assurance of salvation. And maybe you're now listening to this and you did click on it and you hit play. I want you to wrestle with this and fight for assurance because you can have it. The Bible calls us to have it and expects us to have it. whether you're justified, whether you experience assurance or not, if you're born again, you're right with God, whether you really understand or know and have that assurance or not. But the Christian life is so much better when you're assured of your standing before God than it is hoping that one day maybe you'll have right standing with God. You see, assurance is this dangled thing that people just dangle in front. It's like Auntie and Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, where like one day you can be, you're never actually sure of your salvation. You're never actually sure of your justification until the back end of your life, till after death. And then you can know, but that's not what the Bible teaches. You could know right now, and you should labor to make your calling and election sure. 4, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation driven divers ways and shaken, diminished and intermittent by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, and by some sudden or vehement temptation by which God, withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear of him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and the life of faith, that love of Christ in the brethren, the sincerity of heart and conscience and duty of which, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. So the Christian is going to be preserved from utter despair, and in time that assurance can come back. It may be lost for a time, or it may be lost for a season, where you're just struggling for various reasons with that big question in life, am I right with God? But in time, that will return. And so labor for that. This was chapter 18 of the London Baptist Confession. I'm a full subscriber, and I hope you are too. May you feel and know the assurance of your salvation. Thanks for listening.
Thanks again for listening to the Shepherd's Crypt podcast. For more information, you can go to theshepherdscrypt.co. Please consider leaving a rating or review on iTunes. And if you want to become a member of the Shepherd's Crypt, please message me and we'll get you on the list. We hope you have a great rest of your day.